Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody. This is your brother, Abdurrahman Murphy, and I want to welcome you to our newest heartwork series, the first of the new year 2021, Quran Study for Young Professionals, a study of Surah Taha. We're going to be going through the 20th chapter in the Quran, studying the lessons and themes from this beautiful chapter, and seeing how, as young professionals, we can take these lessons and spiritually and practically apply them to our lives. If you appreciate the work we do and you benefit from it and you want to support it so we can keep going, please visit rootsdfw.org/sustain and become a monthly sustainer. Jazakumullah khairan. May Allah reward you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam wa ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. How's everyone doing? Alhamdulillah. Weather's getting better. Inshallah, good signs. Inshallah. Thank you guys for coming. Welcome home. Welcome back to Monday night, to our heartwork session. Inshallah, we're going to be continuing our study and our reading of the life of Musa, alayhi salam, the Quranic narrative of his life, and zooming in on this one piece, this one portion of it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to us to give us some guidance and some guidelines on how to handle ourselves in certain situations. And so last week, what we talked about is we spoke about the moment in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave Musa the rundown of what his life was and what he went through and why he went through it. And this entire journey that Musa alayhi salam went through, that when you look at it like piece by piece, it all looks very scattered. It looks like it's not interrelated whatsoever. But then when Musa alayhi salam has this conversation with Allah, this dialogue with Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as he recounts every step along the way, as God does this, he connects the dots for Musa alayhi salam. And then he connects it by saying, وَاسْتَنَعْتُكَ لِنَفْسِي, that this entire process that you went through, none of it was for no purpose. None of it was wasted. Every single piece of your life is to contribute to prepare you in your relationship with Allah at the current stage of your life that you're at. And that's the major lesson that we took away from last week. Now, as we move forward onto this week and this passage, we're gonna be starting, inshallah. By the way, if anyone needs a copy of the Quran, we have some. So raise your hand if you didn't get a copy, inshallah. We have some for y'all that's for you to keep and for you to write in, inshallah, and take notes. And just thank you, everybody, for, you know, keeping the masks going. I know that, Sheikh Greg Abbott, may Allah guide him, has given his opinion on the matter. But as far as maintaining our space here, we want to keep everyone, inshallah, as safe as possible because, you know, everyone has family and networks that we want to make sure we don't put at risk. Jazakumullah khairan. Okay, so now that everyone has their copy of the Quran, if you go to, what page are we on? For those of y'all who are with it, where are we earmarked? Huh? 197. Okay, so we're going to go to verse number 42 is where we're going to go, inshallah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he asks Musa, or he gives Musa this job, this mission. Musa, his response is that he accepts this mission, but at the same time, he asks for Allah to give him what? What does he ask God to give him? Help in the form of? So a couple things, like he asks Allah to make his burden light on him, to give him the ability to do the task that he has, and then he also asks him to grant him the companionship of his brother in the form of prophethood. So he asks for his brother Harun to also be given the mantle of prophethood, and then he tells Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this is so that we can maintain this this ecosystem of remembrance of God, of praise and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, Allah ta'ala grants him this, then he recounts his story and says that every moment that you went through had a purpose, and that was ayah number 41. Okay, ayah number 42, who wants to read for us? Who wants to read for us? Ayah number 4, not the Arabic, just the English. Number 42. Nice and loud. Yeah, go ahead. Thank you. It's Will, right?
Yes.
Okay. Good job. Okay, mashallah. All right. So go. اذهب أنت وأخوك بآياتي ولا تنيا في ذكري. Go with you and your brother with my signs, with my verses, and do not falter in your remembrance of me. A couple interesting pieces that I want to point out here when it comes to this verse. Number one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told Musa earlier to go to Fir'aun. That piece has already happened. And in the next verse, Allah ta'ala changes the pronoun from idhab to idhaba for both of you. Because why? What's changed between the first time and this time? Yeah, it went from being singular, just Musa, you go, to now Musa and Harun are a team. So the Quran is so nuanced and so detailed that even in that moment, it changes from singular to dual. Okay, but Allah ta'ala is saying here, go, you and your brother, with my signs, with my ayat, with my verses. One of the things that I when I read this, and I hope that inshallah we can talk about this reflection a little bit, is that Fir'aun is the worst, again, human being on the face of the earth at this time. And he's somebody that has oppressed and transgressed people. And he's gotten to the point where he even said, فَقَالَ أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى, that I am God, I am your Lord, the Most High. So he tried to, you know, usurp, misappropriate the station of God, of the divine, because his ego was so inflated and unchecked, and his tyranny was so let loose that this level of arrogance eventually gave him these delusions to where he pronounced himself to be God. There's actually an interesting story about Fir'aun, just to communicate to you the level of delusion that he was under. There's a story that Fir'aun, in order to keep the will of his people, obviously, when you're a tyrant and you know, hopefully no one here is a tyrant, so no one knows what I'm talking about. But when, from what I hear, when a person is a tyrant and they continuously abuse and stress the will of their people and they oppress them and they don't give them, you know, fairness and equality, then in order to keep them engaged, there has to be some, you know, sprinkles or crumbs of goodwill that are given. So Fir'aun used to do this thing. What he would do is that in order to maintain that respect and that sort of awe of him in the community, he would call all of the cattle herders and he would make an announcement every week that if you have a cow, if you have cattle that is sick, then bring your cow to my court and I will heal them. Okay, I will heal them. And this was his way again of sort of like establishing himself as being like the you know, trying to give this godliness to himself. So what he would do though, and this was a strategy that his entire court came up with, what he would do is that he would take the cow away, they would take the cow to the back, and then they would look for another cow amongst the stock that they had, the royal stock, and they would basically trade. They would say, okay, we're gonna go ahead and give you one, but the farmer would be none the wiser, the cattle, you know, rancher, the cattle herder would be none the wiser. So it would appear to be a miracle when they brought the cow back from behind the curtain. They would say, look, Pharaoh, Fir'aun has, you know, cured your cow. All praise be to, so, you know. And this would work, and it would happen, and it would work, and no one knew. Now, obviously, there's like a shelf life for this to happen or for this to work. And one of the things that they didn't solve for, right? I know like the people here who do like logistics are like, oh my God, what happens if he runs out of cows? Well, that's exactly what happened. He ran out of cows. And so he made this proclamation one day. I believe this story is in Ibn Kathir's Bidayah wa Nihayah, which is like his historical, you know, account of history. And he says that he ran out of cows, and one day he made the proclamation, and his advisors were like, no, don't do it. And he was like, what are you talking about? And they were like, we don't have any more cows to do what we normally do. And he goes, what do you mean to do what we normally do? I will cure the cow. And his advisors were like, oh crap, he actually thinks he cures the cows. And they were stunned, and this level of arrogance and inflated ego had actually gone from being a very well thought out strategic, you know, almost like a trick on the community, to eventually it actually even tricked him himself. And so they eventually were telling him like, no, you don't do this. Like, this is something that we planned. Remember a long time ago, we came up with this plan. You're not curing the cow. We go out and we get a fake one and then we bring it back and we swap it. And he was like, no, I cure the cow. So this was the level of delusion that we're talking about. So when he says, I am God the Most High, remember, he thinks he's curing the cows. Okay, that's exactly the kind of person that we're talking about. So Allah Ta'ala says, go to him and go with my signs. Now, Musa and his brother have been given the task to try to talk this delusion back down and try to bring it back, you know, bring him back to earth, so to speak. It's a difficult task. Has anyone in here ever had to, at any point in your life, be an introduction to somebody? Now, maybe not like arrogant or egotistical, but anybody regarding your faith? Have you ever had to introduce people to your faith? What has that conversation gone like? How did you start? Like, was it someone that you went to school with, someone that you worked with? What was the initial inquiry? Was it about like maybe a hijab? Was it about your food? Was it about you praying? Did they walk in on you with your foot in the sink? Like, what was it? What caused that initial inquiry? I want you guys to share. And I want to hear how you responded. Anybody? Everyone's like, I don't want to get put on blast. Yeah, go ahead. Thanks, Mark.
This is my best friend, Will.
Hey, Will.
It's
okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I started to have a group, and I told Will, like, I go to a quote-unquote Muslim lecture, like, every week.
Mm-hmm.
And Will has gone to seminaries for other faiths, and I assumed that his assumption would be, oh, this is just going to be, like, preaching. You're just going to tell me I need to pray. I need to, you know, this. I can't eat pork. I can't drink. Like, it's going to be. So I told him, I was like, no, it's very peaceful, just give it a chance. Like, whatever stereotype you have in your mind or assumption that you're going in with, just go and hear what they have to say before you make that assumption.
Mm. And now he's here reading for us.
Yeah.
Okay. So it's interesting because you kind of proved my point, to be honest with you, right? So we'll come back to Malik's story at the end, when I'm trying to illustrate something that's very important here in the text, right? What else? Anyone else have another story? It's gonna be hard to top that one, dude. Like, unless you're like, well, I have my foot. Go ahead. Okay. There we go. Okay, very good, right? So how many of you have had that experience explaining your dietary, the Muslim dietary things, you know, all of those many things, okay? Whether it's pork or whether it's, you know, Zabih Hamid or whether it's, you know, alcohol, is there wine in this? So interestingly, when we have these conversations, right, we look for many different bridges to connect people to them. So what was the bridge that you used for the meat issue? Kosher, very good, exactly. You use another existing like schema or something, a category in a person's mind or consciousness that they may have heard of before to try to like analogize and say, you know, it's kind of like that. Okay, anyone else have a story similar? Yeah. Yeah, not even water, right? The famous white proverb, not even water, right? Okay, so yeah, and how do you explain Ramadan? How do you explain fasting? Okay. Yeah, exactly. On paper, it looks like torture, to be honest with you. But in real life, experientially, we know that there's something that's far beyond the surface, right? Did you try to connect it with any other practice or any other? How did you explain it? Okay. Okay, we're taking this Super Saiyan. All right. Exactly. Very good. Right. But again, connecting it to other religious practices. All the way in the back. Yes. It's brutal, dude. Middle school is the worst 2 years of anyone's life. Okay. Yeah. And a lot of times, especially when it's in like, you know, sort of social environments, we don't want it to come off as too educational or too preachy, right? That's kind of like, but interestingly, subhanAllah, what does Allah tell Musa here? Allah says that when you go and you meet this guy, when you go and you meet Fir'aun, you have to go with bi ayati, my signs. Why? How many of us have ever been able to cite the place and space in the Quran or the Hadith when we are asked about a certain religious practice that we do, right? Like fasting. For example, I remember growing up, what was the number one thing that we are told why Muslims fast? The number one reason that we are told. To feel very good, to feel the way that people who are less fortunate feel when they don't have food. But here's the question. What about the less fortunate who fast? What's the point of fasting for them? So sometimes analogizing doesn't always fit because there's always going to be like a limit. There's always going to be like a had, like a barrier when you take it that far. Now, I used to introduce fasting like that. I remember distinctly from like age 12 to like all the way up to college that I distinctly remember introducing fasting is because it's God's way of teaching us, you know, how grateful we should be for the blessing of food and drink, how grateful you should be for me being able to brush my teeth during the day and not have bad breath, like all of these sort of elements I used to prepare. But I never actually brought up kutiba alaykum as-siyam kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun. And it's interesting because that verse gives a completely different purpose to fasting. It doesn't. Now, is it good that fasting allows us to temporarily and very briefly feel the pain that people don't have the choice to feel? Yes, of course, that is a wisdom of fasting. But what is the ultimate goal that Allah tells us in the Quran fasting is accomplishing for us? What is the ultimate goal? Taqwa, this concept of God consciousness. Taqwa means that you remember God when no one else is around you. Umar described it as pulling your clothes together. When you're walking through a thorny area or walking over a puddle, you lift your pants or your skirt or whatever up, or you walk around it because you have new shoes that you don't want to get dirty. That's taqwa. Taqwa is when a person takes things so seriously that it's not even about the potential risk. It's about, I don't even want to get close to that. That's taqwa. And when I started introducing fasting under this premise, the Quranic premise, not my own. My own, I mean, ours is good. People can have tons of wisdom. We are so attached to food. The average person opens their fridge 16 times or eats food 16 times a day. Isn't that a little bit excessive? Yeah, and then you talk, well, Ramadan allows us to break that habit. Oh, great. We're able to take the money that I normally buy coffee with every morning from Starbucks, even though their best drink is their water, and I'm able to donate that every day. It makes me more charitable. Awesome, that's great. But what did Allah say about fasting? He said it's supposed to make you more God conscious. And how does fasting make a person more God conscious? How does that add up? How does fasting make you remember God more? Huh? Nobody else knows. Very good. Someone mentioned it. Is fasting easy or hard? It's hard. Would you choose to fast normally? Let me re-ask that. Is anyone fasting today? Or has anyone fasted? No. Has anyone fasted over 10 times since last Ramadan? Why? He just talked about how much we love it. Do you love Ramadan? But is it hard? Yes. It is hard. It is difficult. Staying away from food and drink every day is difficult. For some people, it's the coffee. For some people, it's the water. For some people, it's the food. For some people, it's everything. It is difficult. But the reason why we do it is because Allah, God, commanded for us to do it. That is the definition of God consciousness. Oh Allah, this is hard, but I'm going to do it regardless of its degree of difficulty. Because why? Because you asked me to do it. And when I introduced fasting with that explanation, it actually, and again, this is anecdotal, it shook the person that I was talking to, right? In a world where everything is done for other people, in a world where every single action is done for the sake of how it's perceived, this is 30 days where actually we do something incredibly difficult and there's no appreciation from anybody, right? Anyone, do people like thank you for fasting? Does anyone like pat you on the back? At Maghrib, is anybody like, hey, good job today. You did great, right? Nobody does that. It's only for Allah. That's taqwa. Taqwa is, oh Allah, this is only for you. And that's why, what does Allah say? As-sawmu li wa ana ajzi bi. Fasting, that's for me, and I'm going to reward with my private reward. No one knows what kind of reward Allah is going to give for that. We feel the pressure to try to analogize and build bridges to explain with our own wisdom and rationale why we do things in our religion. Sometimes we forego what Allah Himself has said, right? What Allah Himself has told. We feel this pressure on our shoulders. I need to make sure this person gets it and that they feel like this is profound and that this is this. When sometimes all we need to do is show that person where we are getting it from. And if we get it from there and it's impressive to us and it leaves an impression on us, then you have to have more trust in the word of Allah itself than you do in yourself. One of my teacher's teachers, I was talking to him one time about something, and this was in the Haram in Mecca. This was in Masjid Haram in Mecca. We were there for Umrah, or I think it was Umrah or Hajj, either one. So we were there, and his teacher, Sheikh Abdul Nasser's teacher, rahimahullah, he lived in Pakistan, so we would never be able to see each other in America, or I got denied Pakistani visa like 3 times. Don't ask me why, I don't know. I think it's because a lot of white dudes joined the Taliban a long time ago, and so like, why are you going? And I was like, I heard the food is good. They're like, yeah, really, why are you going? And I was like, never mind. So anyways, so we met, and one time we talked about a specific topic, right? And we talked about, you know, teaching Islam and how Islam should be taught and what should be focused on. And you know what he said? So powerful. He said, so many people feel the need and the pressure internally to convince everyone of everything, right? There's like this never-ending motor inside of us. Like, I need to convince you. I need to convince you. Are you convinced? Right? Signs in the Quran. Are you convinced? Numbers in the Quran. Are you convinced? This is it. Are you convinced? And he goes, dude, just let the message speak for itself. He didn't say dude. I don't think he knows what that word is. But he said, let the message speak for itself. You don't have to translate it all the time. Sure, presentation is one thing, of course. But he said, don't you trust that the Quran is pretty powerful stuff? I said, yeah, Sheikh, of course. He goes, all you have to do is put it in the ears of people and let it work its magic on the heart. That's it. He goes, that's what Allah Ta'ala says when he says what? إِنَّكَ لَمْ تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْ. You can't guide who you love. Guidance isn't about your presentation. It's about whether or not you present it in the first place. So he's telling Musa, go to Fir'aun, but don't worry, because the onus isn't on you to try to make Fir'aun be convinced of this or any of that. That's why the Muslim understanding in terms of what responsibility we have to preach and convert is actually non-existent. We don't have any responsibility to convert anybody because we don't believe that we convert anybody, period. All we believe our job to do is present the Quran and the life of the Prophet ﷺ in the most beautiful way possible, as close as we can to what it is in its original form. We know that we can't do that. We know that we are flawed, but can we at least say that this is what this story means? This is what this verse means to the person who reads it? Absolutely we can. So Allah Ta'ala is giving us guidance that you have to trust in the ayat themselves. Now, how can we trust in them if we haven't engaged with them? That's another question for another time. And then he says, وَلَا تَنِيَا فِي ذِكْرِي. And do not falter, do not, you know, another scholar said that this also, تَنِيَا can also be تُدْعِفُ, like don't become weak, don't slack in my remembrance. Do you think that Musa going to teach Fir'aun about God and about the Quran, or about the revelation at this point, is going to forget Allah? So why would Allah say this? What's the value in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, don't falter, don't slack in my remembrance? It's very interesting. How many of you have ever been so focused on something that you forgot something very integral? What's the worst thing you've forgotten in a moment of critical nature? Anyone forgotten something really serious? Like super critical to what you were doing? Yeah.
I flew to Chicago.
Okay.
New York. We're going to take an international trip. And I did like last minute, like made it
out. I'm nervous right now just hearing this story.
I realized I forgot my passport.
There we go. I just threw up a little in my mouth. I got so nervous. She said, what I flew to reiterate for everybody, flew to Chicago from New York, where you live, by the way, welcome back, Mashal. Flew to Chicago from New York for an international trip and forgot what in New York? What do you need to fly internationally, everybody? I know it's been a while. What do you need to fly internationally? A passport. Forgot that in New York. When did you remember? Yeah, when did you remember that you forgot your passport? You're like, yes. Mom? Moms always carry passports for some reason. Yeah, exactly, right? Alhamdulillah, you know, you taught my story. I was still in Dallas. I was leaving to go to Hajj and lead a group of like, you know, 250 people. And I'm late for my flight as always. And I'm driving and my wife, who's going to bring the car back, goes, okay, phone, yes. Okay, wallet, yes. Okay, passport, no, right? And that could have been disastrous, missing my flight, because then there would have been 250 Hajjaj waiting for me in Istanbul with nothing else to do but wait for this guy who missed his flight because of his passport. I've also left my wallet in an Uber on my way to Turkey, and Jazakumullah Khair, may Allah bless the Uber driver. He hooked it up and drove it back to my friend's house that I was staying at. But that was also very scary. So very critical moments, right? And these are things that you need. Like, I'm going to Turkey, I'm obviously going to need some money, right? So why would I forget to bring my wallet? Why would I forget to check after I got out of the Uber? Why wouldn't I do the famous pat down, right? Keys, wallet, phone. Why wouldn't I do that? Why would you forget to bring your passport? Anyone else forget anything? You guys empathize? Yeah, Will?
Yeah, for marching band in high school, during the football game closest to Halloween, everyone would dress up in their Halloween costume.
Oh, man.
I was so caught up in that that I showed up to our marching band practice, like, ready for a football game without my saxophone.
There we go. You're like, I'm just going to air sax tonight. I'm just going to wing it. So Halloween game, everyone gets dressed up. There's a lot of excitement about that. Forgets his instrument, okay? Yeah, and that's a good example. The passport while traveling, the instrument in the band, okay? Something very critical to your entire existence in that moment, but you're so caught off about what? Something else that's also very important. So Allah is reminding Musa and Harun here, you have a really important task. This is like life-changing. You're going to meet the tyrant of the time and you're going to go remind him of this oppression and transgression against Bani Israel, the children of Israel, and you're going to go try to rectify his condition and change the evil that he's inflicting upon the world. That's your job, right? Don't forget to remember Allah. It's interesting, subhanAllah, we become so fixated as human beings, right? Story, Will story, other people who can empathize. We become so fixated sometimes on like the big picture that we forget the details. You know, we look at buildings and everyone really marvels in like the murals and the structure and the architecture. No one celebrates mortar. You look at the brick and people say, oh, I love the red brick. It gives it such a nice vibe, right? It gives it such a great feel. No one talks about, oh, I love the mortar that's holding that brick together. But interestingly, if we just stacked bricks on top of one another, with no mortar, then that wall, as impressive as it could be by color or height or even, you know, width or whatever, that wall is going to fall down. So the big things in life are the bricks that we stack. And the things that hold those things together is the mortar that nobody sees. This like sort of existential, like constantly flowing, transcendental substance. And that is what dhikr is. Don't forget what got you here. What got you here, Musa? What gave you this incredible status of being a Nabi, a prophet? What gave you this incredible moment where you were ordained and chosen to be the representative of humanity in the fight against corruption and Fir'aun? Was that you were somebody that in your very consciousness remembered the divine. So now that you have graduated from the foundational element of remembering Allah and you're accomplishing bigger and better things, don't forget what got you here. Don't forget what got you here. And how many of us, as we climb a ladder, we forgot what got us there in the first place? How many of us have made dua? Don't raise your hand, because it's an embarrassing question. But the assumption is that it's true for most. We've made dua begging God for something, to grant us something. When he gave it to us, we forgot that we ever made that dua in the first place. Right? Because when Allah knows that when we accomplish something that we aspire and look up to becoming, that we forget sometimes the steps that we climb to get there. Allah is reminding Musa and in turn reminding us, as you move forward in life, don't forget the bread and butter. Don't forget the oxygen of your soul, the remembrance of Allah, because if you do, what all comes crumbling down. Doesn't matter how many chandeliers or the three-car garage or the theater room that these houses have, if the foundation is cracked, nobody wants it. Right? Anyone here sell homes? I know we got a couple. Where's Asad? Right? If you need to buy a house, go to Asad, right? Anyone here bought a home recently? Do you even look at the homes with foundation issues? As soon as the realtor says it has some foundation stuff, you're like, yalla, chalo, let's go to the next one, okay? Like, we're done with this one. Nobody wants to be, to put their life in a place that's not safe, that's not settled. A heart that does not remember Allah is a foundation that's not settled. And that's why Allah reminds Musa of this in perhaps the greatest moment of his life, definitely up until this point. Then he continues, verse number 43. Who can read? Who can continue? Will, go ahead. Sorry, I didn't mean to call. Sorry about that. Number 43. Yes, go, and you need to remedy this transgression, this excessive behavior. It's interesting because Musa and Harun are not generals of an army. They're not, you know, any sort of security force. They're not political diplomats. They're prophets. How does prophethood, how does faith remedy the transgressions that Fir'aun is committing? Well, look at our life today. Do you guys see social illnesses around us? What social illnesses do we see? In us, around us, what do we see? You guys might see it at work. You guys might see it at home. You might see it just at the store. What social illnesses do we see? I can start yelling them out, but that's less fun. Who? Envy, okay. What else? More social. That's kind of spiritual social. Envy is definitely one of them. Racism, very good. Right? Is racism alive? Yep. As Sheikh Kanye said, well, I don't even know what to call them anymore. They just be concealing it, right? So yeah, racism still alive. Very good. What else? Not very good. That's not good. I'm saying very good to bring that up. Yes. What else? Any other social issues? Wealth disparity. Wealth disparity, very good. Okay, what else? Discrimination of all kinds. Sexism, is that a real thing? Yeah, what else? I like how only the women answered that. They're like, yeah, the guys are like, really? I need to hear more about this sexism thing, right? After I get paid more. That's me mocking it. That's not me celebrating it. That's me mocking it. May Allah Ta'ala give us all equitability. I mean, Ya Rab. Okay, what else? Drugs, okay. The injection of drugs into society. Or even I actually had a friend who was telling me that there are certain areas of certain cities that he had visited where he knew and he talked to and spoke to some of those who were struggling with addiction to certain drugs. And they actually had described their experience with law enforcement, and they said that when they were trying to climb and get out of that cycle of addiction through support groups and through rehab and through even medicinal treatment and just their willpower, that whenever they had left a certain geographical area of their city that was known for these diseases and these illnesses, that the police would actually pick them up, give them some sort of weird, like irrelevant, like booking, like, oh, jaywalking, and take them back into the belly of the beast where they had climbed out from. Almost like to perpetuate, not almost like, to perpetuate that cycle of addiction that they had fallen victim to, that they tried so desperately to get out of, right? So this is something that's very real, and we have to realize that there's so much of this intricate web at play. Now, if you look at some examples of how faith can remedy these problems, I know a lot of times people, oh, just pray. Just Islam says this. I know that that doesn't fix the issue. I know that people bringing up the story of Bilal radiallahu anh does not fix the issue of racism, right? It doesn't fix that. I understand that there's a difference between knowledge and applied knowledge. I get that. But when we apply faith as Muslims, we believe that there is a transformative element there. That there is a transformative element there. That if the heart is right, that knowledge of revelation can transform the human heart to actually find, not only to rectify, but to find what they were previously to be so disgusting and so repulsive. There's a story about this. It's incredible. The young companion that went to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he said, Ya Rasulullah, can you give me a permission, a fatwa, for me to commit zina, to hook up with this girl? And he asked this question in a gathering, maybe similar to even this, where there's people around. The companions heard and they were shocked. They were shocked. Imagine if somebody right now just raised their hand in this gathering. I don't even want to look anywhere because I don't want to put like, and they were just like, can I just get, I just want to hook up with this girl. Is that okay? Is that right? You know, how would all of you respond? Everyone would cringe internally. Then there would be some that would even like visually look, you know, and then there would be some that would be like, what's wrong with you? And that's what happened in the gathering of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Some felt it internally, some cringed visually, and some just said, what is going on with you? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, relax, relax. So he went to the young man and he tried to explain to him, look, what you're asking for is an incredibly offensive thing, right? And he said, I want you to think about the honor and the dignity and the worth of this individual that you're asking just for this act for, as if like there's some sort of object. What are you doing? And then to drive the point home further, right, he says, on top of that, that you're asking for permission to do this thing with this girl, and you know, you who even knows if she even feels that way about you, right? Number one. Number two is, how do you think her friend, family and friends would feel if they knew that you were asking about this? And so he wanted to illustrate this to him, and he told him, do you have anybody in your life that you would feel offended if somebody just kind of like casually brought up this proposal? Do you have anybody? He said, yes. He goes, would this bother you as a friend or a family member of this individual? Would this offend you if you just heard that some guys were randomly walking around the street asking the messenger of God if they could hook up with your sister, cousin, whoever? Would that bother you? He says, yeah, of course. He goes, that's so disrespectful. It's so horrific. Why would a person think of a woman like that? Objectify them in that way. The Prophet ﷺ said, do you see the problem here? Do you see the issue? You're being hypocritical. You're being insincere. Your desires are giving you the permission for yourself, but when it comes to others in your life, you realize how disgusting and how repulsive this view and visualization and objectification and sexualized view of women is. You understand it, but you refuse to live by it. You get it in theory. You get it because you just told me you get it. But when it comes to you, it's fine. And the young man said, the Prophet ﷺ took his hand and he put it on his heart and he says, Allahumma, may, oh Allah, please purify his heart. Oh Allah, purify his heart. He made that dua three times. The young man said, when I left that gathering, he goes, I thought to myself that on my way here, I wanted nothing more than the Prophet ﷺ to let me do what I wanted to do with that girl. And he said, when I left that gathering, even the thought of that idea of going that far outside the bounds of what's allowed in Islam, it made me feel sick to my stomach. I hated it so much. Why? Because knowledge went from being theoretical to being real. So we see the problems in society. We just shouted out 5 or 6 or 7 of them. And the scary thing is, it's not the absence of knowledge that's perpetuating it. It's the absence of acting on it. How many of us have been in a room, somebody said backbiting, how many of us have been in a room where people were being backbit about? Have you guys ever been part of a group chat or a conversation where someone was having their dignity and honor torn to shreds by people? Anyone? Raise your hand if you have. Just as a social experiment. I have. I've been in a room. Have anyone of us ever backbit somebody? I have. Absolutely. Being vulnerable with you guys. No one else raised their hand. Thanks a lot. All right. Leave me out to drown. Okay. I'm never going sailing with you guys. All right. Yeah. Have any of us ever committed a social ill? Have any of us ever been in a room where somebody used the word abib, right? Which is the pejorative disparaging slang term that people from Arab origin use to describe black people, and not called them out on it and said, what the heck are you saying, dude? Are you serious? Take that back. Take that filth out of your mouth, right? And just been there and witnessed it, or somebody casually using the N-word, or someone casually making a joke about women being in the kitchen, or someone casually, et cetera, et cetera. And not, see, the problem is that knowledge is so comfortable when it's in theory. It's too comfortable. I know this is wrong. I know that. But when it's applied, that's when it becomes challenging. So Allah Ta'ala is telling Musa, go to him. Go to him. You have the knowledge of the divine with you. You've been revealed to. What you have can change the greatest tyrant in the world. We believe that. And that's the power that was given to Malcolm X, rahimahullah. That's the power that was given to Salahuddin Ayyubi, rahimahullah, radiyallahu anhu. That's the power that we see in our history. When you hear these stories of entire civilizations transformed, it's because they understood that knowledge is not meant to stay theoretical. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. There's a reason Allah joins those two together constantly. Those who believe and do good deeds. Because doing good deeds is a prerequisite understanding of what it means to know. Ali radiallahu anhu, he said that knowledge knocks on the door of action. It's a metaphor. Knowledge knocks on the door of action. He said, if action answers, knowledge stays. But if action doesn't answer, knowledge leaves. It's scary. It's uncomfortable. How many things do I know, but I don't even feel the impulse or the drive to act on what I know? May Allah Ta'ala give us strength and courage to do what we know is right. But next is going to blow your mind. It's insane. If you guys ever had to come across somebody who was so horrible, like Fir'aun, and you had to address their misgivings and their shortcomings, what's the first thing you would think about? Khalid, if you had to go talk to Fir'aun tomorrow morning, Tuesday, 9 a.m. meeting on your calendar, speak with Fir'aun, okay? What's the first thing you would think about? How am I getting him to listen? Very good. Actually, that's, you guys keep ruining, okay, the points I'm trying to make. I'm all about the plot twist and you keep twisting it before I get there, okay, right? Okay, the second, what's the second thing you would think about? How am I gonna keep myself what? Cool, very good. Because why? Because you're talking to this dude in the court of thousands of slaves, children of Israel that have been beaten, and you're looking at them and their eyes are looking up at you and you're like the savior that's come to uplift them and save them from this oppression. And you see all the horrific things he's done, right? And you're like, I need, and that anger, that passion, that fire starts to build up, okay? What's the last thing you would think about though? Whenever you address someone who's like a bully, or who's like, they got bad, they're just bad news. What's the last thing you think about when it comes to your interaction with them? How the?
The bully feels.
Good, very good, Will. All right. We never think about etiquette. Etiquette's the last thing we think about. When I'm dealing with someone who should be canceled, I don't care how I talk to them. What they've done doesn't deserve my respect. I've actually heard this, right? I've actually heard this. And to the credit of the person that I heard it from, it's a very human thing to feel. When you're angry, respect is the last thing you think about in giving the person that you're angry at. Yes or no? Do we agree? When you're angry at someone, are you thinking in your head, or is the first impulse you have, how can I make sure I don't hurt their feelings? No. If you're like a mature person and you've gone through some stuff before, you might kind of like self-correct. So you might feel really upset, really angry, and then you're like, okay, calm down. I have to make sure that I don't make this a huge deal and ruin this person, ruin the relationship with this person, etc., right? So Allah Ta'ala, what does he say to Musa? He says, go ahead and read the next verse for us, Will, verse number 44.
Speak to him gently so that he may take heed or show respect.
Speak to him gently. فَقُلَا لَهُ قَوْلًا لَيِّنًا. Speak to him gently. Allah is telling his prophet to speak to the worst person on earth at this time, gently. Be gentle. Be lenient. You know what's crazy? SubhanAllah. And then what's the reasoning Allah says? Like if you're a student of psychology, if you enjoy emotional intelligence, if you enjoy studying behavior and understanding people, the Quran is the book for you. All right? Spoiler alert, it's the book for everybody, but it's also the book for you. Why? What does Allah say? لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرُ أَوْ يَخْشَى. Because this is the only way that he might even be reminded. Right? Is anyone going to listen if you come at them guns blazing? Is anyone going to listen to the words you're saying if the volume you're using is hurtful to them? Not just their ears, but their heart. Man, the saddest moment of my parenting career, you guys ready? I'm going to memorialize this on the internet forever. I'm doing it for you, though. Listen, we have to do it. We have to learn Quran. Sometimes bad examples have to be given in my life. I yelled at Musa one time. All right? My name's Abdurrahman, and I'm a parent. Hi, Abdurrahman. That's how this should be, right? Okay? I yelled at Musa one time. Got upset. He pushed his sister. She fell down. It's okay. She's like a cannonball with a ponytail. She can handle it. Right? In fact, she gives it back. Right? MashaAllah. All right? My wife wrote this awesome caption about her today for International Women's Day. So the world is tough, but so are you. Amazing. It's true, man. Nuni is a beast. She will watch you cry with no emotion. Musa, if you say, I'm crying, he comes and kisses you. Nuni just looks at you, counts the tears one by one. She can't even count. She counts those tears, right? So I yelled at Musa one time, really frustrated, really, really afraid. I actually don't get bothered by anything he does. He's taken my wife's lipstick all over the carpet. By the way, if you need to know how to get that out, I know. I had to figure it out, right? He's put Play-Doh on the wall. It's still there. People ask. They don't know. Is it art? They don't know. My wife's an artist, so they get weirded out. They're like, that's nice. We're like, no, you don't have to lie. Like, Musa, just put that there. Wallahi, I'm not joking. People were like, what is that? Because it's kind of like in line with the pieces we have. It's like pictures of places we traveled and then just pink Play-Doh on a gray wall. And they're like, you know, wallahi, all those things don't bother me. What bothers me is hitting. It's the one thing that I don't tolerate for my kids is hitting. Because it can become a really, really bad thing. So I yelled. Yelling's not right, but I yelled. It's part of being a parent. It's normal. It's natural. And when I yelled at Musa, he looked at me with tears in his eyes and goes, I don't like it when you yell. Crazy, right? He completely forgot, did not listen to a thing I said. Musa, if you push her, she hits her head on the wood, I have to take her to the hospital. Do you want that? He goes, Baba, I don't like when you yell at me. It felt like a punch to my gut. And I learned, and I don't know why I had to learn this way, because have you been yelled at before? I've been yelled at before. Yeah. You know why? Because I had parents. So that's why I've been yelled at before. And I remember being yelled at and how I don't remember what they were saying. I just remember that they were yelling at me. The argument is not coherent. It's just the voice. It's the anger. Mufti Kamani said something beautiful. He said, if you're angry, don't punish your children. You can translate this to any relationship. If you're angry, don't, dot, dot, dot. Don't send the email. Don't respond to the tweet. Don't comment. Don't text back. If you're angry, don't. Why? Because you're not actually trying to respond. You're just trying to satisfy your anger. Right? So if we come in with our voices raised and our fangs showing, right, and we're ready to pounce and attack, guess what happens? The ears can hear, but they can't listen. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the worst person on the face of that earth. Now I read this verse and I think to myself, is this why I feel like when I talk sometimes I'm not being heard? Because the way in which I'm saying it is not in accordance to the way that Allah designed us to hear things. This isn't just like a spiritual reality, it's a spiritual psychological reality, right? The only way this person will ever have even a sliver of hope is if you come at them correctly, with a speech that is lenient, right? Warm, accepting. There was a great story, subhanAllah, just to tell you about how the people who read Quran, we'll finish here. We'll do Q&A next. You guys all have a Quran with you, okay? And hopefully the goal is that if I die, that you guys keep doing this Monday night thing. That's the goal. I'm not essential for this. You have Ustada Fatima there in the back. You have Ustada Atifa next to her. You guys got teachers here. And even if we don't have a designated teacher, everyone here, I hope the goal is that Monday night inspires you to just pick up your Quran and read it. That's the whole goal. That's why I'm not doing intense tafsir. That's why I'm not like, oh, linguistically, this means this or this. It's just, hey, pick it up and read the translation. That's why we're not even doing the Arabic so much, right? Because I want everyone to develop this relationship with the Quran on their own. Some of the people in our history, these great pious predecessors, these salaf, what they did when they read Quran was so powerful. There's a story about a great person, Yahya bin Mu'adh. He heard someone reciting this verse. He heard someone reciting this verse where God told Moses, go and speak to him gently. And he started crying. He started crying profusely. So the person stopped reciting because they thought like, okay, struck a chord, like something happened. And he said, how merciful is God? How merciful is God? And the person reciting said, of course, you're right, but what do you mean? He goes, God is instructing Musa to speak gently to the one who claimed that he is God. God is showing that level of dignity and of mercy and compassion to that guy. What about to me or to you or to anyone here who doesn't say, I am God, but says, no, God, you are truly Allah. You are my Lord. Is there not going to be lenience and mercy and compassion waiting for us? Of course. Are you Fir'aun? Thank God, no. Yahya is saying, by comparison, if you compare me to Fir'aun, I don't know if I'm that good, but I know that I'm a lot better than that guy. If Allah is being compassionate to him, then alhamdulillah, I know there's some compassion waiting for me. I know there's some mercy waiting for me. So he started crying because he heard this verse. That was the reflection that he had. Incredible. And those are the reflections that you can have. We ask Allah Ta'ala to open our hearts to the Quran. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to make our hearts hearts that are receptive to the Quran. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to grant us the ability to act upon everything that we read, that we hear, that we think. And we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us the courage to let faith be the thing that guides us and that corrects our misgivings and our shortcomings. And we ask Allah Ta'ala to forgive the stumbles and the mistakes that we make and to give us the ability and the strength to untie the knots that we find ourselves in and to purify our hearts and to grant us the ability to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his speech and his action and his way of life. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Okay, let's go ahead and do some Q&A. Again, Mentimeter or menti.com. Let me go to the page. Do we have it? Is it on there? Okay, cool. Thank you. Okay, just two tonight. So if you guys have any more questions, then we can take more. If not, then that's fine. Okay? The code is... sorry, guys. The code is 4933-3996. 4933-3996. All right. First question. Can a person go to work if they are in the iddah following a divorce, if they're in a waiting period following a divorce? The answer is yes. So what is the iddah? The iddah is that there is a period of time in which following a divorce, the divorcee, the female, the wife component, the ex-wife now, is restricted from doing certain social things. Islamically speaking, for the sake of, there's some practical reasons, we can go into some discussion about that later, but really it's not as restrictive as sometimes it's portrayed to be culturally. For example, I have heard people ask, like, can they go grocery shopping? Can they do this? Can they do that? The answer to those is yes, absolutely they can. Without a doubt, 100%. Okay? Wallahu a'lam. How do you stop your... Oh, so far as to say, by the way, there's some ulama traditionally that even say, like, going to families or friends' houses to for the support of processing through the divorce is allowed, of course, 100%. Right? So some of these cultural notions that are placed onto Iddah are incorrect. So make sure that you go to a scholar that you trust, inshallah. Can you convert at Hajj? Kind of. Something tells me if you're willing to go, you're already kind of there, buddy. Right? And in order to enter Mecca, you have to be Muslim. So it'd kind of be like a last minute thing. It'd be really exciting, though. But yeah, I mean, conversion, just to discuss this a little bit, conversion is something that is, it's there's two parts to it, really. There's the belief that's in the heart of a person, and then there's the formal statement that a person makes. But what Allah Ta'ala knows, of course, is the belief that's in a person's heart, right? Now, obviously, there are some communal aspects of conversion that, you know, making sure the community knows that they're there for you, that they can take care of you, that you're a brother or you're a sister now, that's all part of it. But the first step and the step that that solidifies that person's faith is the internal. So the moment that a person believes might be different. In fact, in most cases, most people that I've met that convert to Islam, it's like much, much earlier than the moment that they pronounced it, right? Like we'll have a conversation like, I kind of believed when I like read this or my friend told me this, and then it took me months of my own research, but I already had that belief internally. So, you know, Allah Ta'ala grant us tawfiq, inshallah. Okay. Oh wow, there's a lot, okay. Do you have advice on approaching prayer in the workplace? Yes. I mean, there's probably a million different things. If this is probably a great tweet to post or a great Facebook status. Like, what are some successful ways to pray in the workplace? The best case scenario is to talk to, you know, your team, whoever is like your team lead or your supervisor or, you know, wherever you work, and just kind of like lay it out for them that this is something that I have to do. When I used to work at Apple for like 6 years throughout college and or end of high school and college, I had to, in the very beginning, I had to make it clear that I was going to pray. And, you know, they were like, when? I was like, it depends. And they were like, what does it depend on? I'm like, when you schedule me. So there was a lot of those conversations, and they were like, okay, like, can you just pray sitting down? I was like, I need a space. They're like, okay, right here. I said, I need a space that way. So there was a lot of orientation that had to happen, but that conversation only really had to happen once, right? And even like, you know, team leads or team members or managers or whoever, like they'll kind of communicate it as well. And hopefully, inshallah, you're in a workplace environment that's accommodating. If not, then of course there's HR and there's even advocacy groups outside of the organization that can help you, inshallah. But I hope and pray that it's made easy for you. And inshallah, if you have that sincere intention to pray, hopefully it will be something that is, you know, that is facilitated. What's up? Oh, okay, sure. If Fir'aun was truly delusional, how do you distinguish between arrogance and mental illness? I know Allah is saying he was arrogant, but even in our own lives. Good question. So, you know, I have a master's degree in mental health. I did not do my practicum, so I'm not certified as counselor, but I did the coursework, okay, which obviously is not completing it, but just to give you some background. So I take conversations and words and things very, I don't take them lightly. I take them very seriously because I know that mental health is a realm of most people's existence that is kind of just sort of overlooked. So when I say delusional, I really meant it, right? Truly delusional. And the reality is that in the Islamic paradigm, we believe that spiritual and mental wellness and health are not mutually exclusive of one another, but they are in fact interconnected, right? That's why, for example, like you'll read about studies being done that indicate that if a person displays gratitude to a certain amount of times per day, then it increases their quality of life. And of course, this is all measured by different, you know, units and different mechanisms that the study set up, but there are elements of spiritual and mental well-being that are in fact interrelated. So obviously there is a side of mental health that is completely ma'zur, as we say, which is excused. Allah Ta'ala does not hold this person to account for anything. They are genuinely struggling with a mental ailment that does not allow them to be judged. Right, that does not allow them to be judged. So they are literally excused. They have an udhr. But with Fir'aun, we know that that was not the case because Allah did hold him to account. Right, so there's stories of some women in the life of the Prophet ﷺ that were considered excused. Right, they were what's the word? I don't know what the word. I'm just translating the Arabic word, which is a bad translation. But it's like they were. Anyone know? Give me a good word. Absolved, good one. See, thank you. One person out of a room, right? Okay, they were absolved. They were totally, completely overlooked. Not that, but their actions were overlooked. Okay, so we do have a difference. And if you want to learn more about that, Ustad Atifa Sharif is in the back, our Qadam graduate, who is also, mashallah, actually doing the thing that I failed to do, which is finishing her degree, mashallah, with her hours. So if you want to talk to her more about mental health and faith, you can definitely do that. I'm sorry, Atifa, don't kill me. Okay. Today is International Women's Day. What can we do as men to ensure we are contributing to the fair treatment of women? Great question. Number one is listen to women, like when they talk, when they tell you things. Don't just assume that they're being dramatic. Don't assume that they don't know what they're talking about. That's misogyny and chauvinism kind of at its most, you know, I would say universal. Like, oh, okay, you're saying this because of this or that. No, like they and men and women, when they speak, they are speaking for a reason, right? There is an experience, or there's a belief, or there is a concept that is being held that has to be received, okay? And to dismiss somebody instantly simply because of their gender is something that's completely and totally un-Islamic. So we don't find any instance of the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam where he says, oh, you know, this is because she's a woman, or this is because he's a man, or this is because he's this, or he's that, or she's this. We don't find that. So I would say, listen, number two is obviously if you have the ability and the platform and the, not just social platform, but even professional platform to uplift and to give agency to those that are not given that agency, then you should do that, right? You should absolutely do that. It could be something as simple as clearing the way for a person to speak when you notice that they're always being spoken over, right? Like how many sisters in here, like at work, sometimes you're spoken over, or like a guy says your exact idea that you said and claims it as credit for themselves. So being able to sort of call that out and say like, no, no, hold on, I think we need to do this. And you know, that's one element. The other element that I would say, and these are three tips, not all of them, just three that I'm gonna give, is in your own personal life. Don't do it performatively. Don't do it as something like I'm gonna post it and then I'm gonna do this. No, actually do it in your own personal life. So for the men here in this room, like, you know, if you can stay out till midnight and your sister has to be home by Dhuhr, right? There's an issue, right? And maybe you have to explore like why that issue is. Maybe it's due to age, although probably not. You know, or if there's just unreasonable and just completely irrational double standards that are being held at home, and the only reason that it's pretty much happening is because they're a woman and you're a man, then, you know, use that voice that your culture has allowed you to have in that scenario and try to remedy and rectify that situation sincerely, right? So it's home, workplace, society. It all trickles into each other, inshallah. Is it okay to pray in a car? This is a good question. Praying in a car, one of the pillars of salah, one of the requirements of prayer is that it's done standing. That's one of the requirements for a fard prayer to be completed, is that it is done standing. There's a difference of opinion on the nawafil. All right, so can you pray tarawih sitting? There's a difference of opinion. But the fard prayers, Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, one of the requirements is that they are done standing, or at least that they are, as long as a person can do that, of course, right? That means that if a person is not in a situation of haja, there's no need, that they have to stand and pray. So that means that a person should step outside of their car and pray outside of it if they can. Now, if things are really bad, like you're driving or the weather is outside, etc., and prayer is about to end, then what do we do? One of the great scholars of hadith and fiqh, the modern scholar that I really look up to, Mufti Taqi, he actually talks about how one of the ways that a person can reconcile this issue is that they can pray in the situation that they find themselves in to complete the time. Because time is also a requirement of prayer. You can't just pray Dhuhr right now, right? So timing is important. You have to make sure you pray in the waqt. But in the time. But you've also now, unfortunately, not fulfilled one of the elements of requirements, which is to stand. So as soon as you are able to, you would then perform that prayer again without any penalty of being late. So everyone's like, why do I got to pray twice? Because if you don't and you're late, right, then you're actually making up a late prayer. Okay? So if you're in that situation and you cannot stop and pray, then you can pray while sitting, and then you can make it up later. For example, an airplane is typically where a lot of this happens, or driving, you know, those kinds of situations. But praying while sitting, unfortunately for the fard prayers, is not is one of the conditions that cannot be let go of. This is a really interesting question. Someone goes, unrelated question, so you don't have to answer it, but I was wondering if you could spend some time talking about the etiquette of giving advice and the impact it could have on someone if done poorly. That's actually incredibly related, because that's pretty much what we talked about at the end. So your humility is commendable, but mashallah, your question is great. Some etiquettes that people have about giving advice, and this is actually awesome because I completely forgot to go over this. The scholars recommend basically three pieces of advice when it comes to giving advice. Number one is that if you giving the advice is going to damage the purpose of your giving the advice at that time, then it's not the right time to give it. If you trying to advise somebody is actually going to have the opposite effect. It's going to be more detrimental than it is beneficial. Then that is not the right time to do it. So you have to understand that the first condition for advice is time. You have to understand that at that moment may not be the right time to correct that person, call them out, etc. And oftentimes within us, some of the times the reason why we call that person out at that moment isn't to help benefit them, but is for some reason to demonstrate that we know the right answer in that moment. All right, so if somebody is going through something and it's very painful for them, that may not be the time to say, I told you so, or you should have never done that, or that was so dumb, or this is, it's not. It's what we call pouring salt on the wound, not appropriate. So the scholars say that in the effort of trying to correct someone, make sure that you don't push them further away from the goal. Number two, and one way to do this is through doing it with discretion and privately, advising someone in private. Basically, if you advise somebody and you feel like that person will feel like the eyes in the room or the ears or the eyes on the phone will be looking at them as a result of that advice, then that is not the right way to do it. Okay, texting them privately on the side is the way to do it as much as possible. And this is, of course, another issue of ego. The third, and then we'll end with this, inshallah, is that you have to do it with the assumption that this person is, in fact, not ill-intended, right? We have to assume that this person is coming from a good place. And that means that your advice is coming from a good place. If I assume that every flaw that I see in the world around me is, in fact, coming from a bad place, then that says more about me than it does that person. And you'll know that when you say that advice, assuming the best versus assuming the worst, the advice comes out completely different, right? When you assume the best, you almost are making excuses on the way to delivering it. Hey, I know that you know this is probably something you already know, or this is something that you've heard before. Or this is, I'm not the first person to say, and I know that it may have just slipped your mind, and you just give like four or five excuses, but da 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 da, right? As opposed to, what were you thinking? Why would you do that? Are you serious? Don't you know any better? Right? That kind of rhetoric coming from that side, again, you're arriving at the same destination, but on one of them you've like trolled very lightly, and the other one you've like slashed and burned everything on the way there. So the scholars say, number one, pick the right time. Number two, have some discretion. And number three, have husn adh-dhan. Have some good assumption of innocence for the person that you're dealing with. These are also mentioned in the Quran as well, inshallah. So we will go ahead and conclude there. Man, there's a lot of questions. Maybe we'll just do a general Q&A one night, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Just an update on our next space, inshallah, because I know that we've been fundraising for it, and mashallah, we were, you know, working really hard on that. So we have made it to like the next stage of approval. It's not approved yet because, remember, we're still Muslims, so nothing ever gets approved until we sign and get keys. But financials have been approved, and generally things look good. They're submitting our floor plan to the contractor. So let's see, inshallah. So please make dua. If everybody could please make dua that Allah give us a home, a place to call home, inshallah, that we can, try to continue to have these awesome community gatherings, inshallah. And we ask Allah Ta'ala to allow us to do this work, to continue serving the Ummah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Please enjoy some homemade sandwiches on the way out by one of our caterers, Sister Hina. She's awesome. Her food is great. And inshallah, I hope to see you guys next Monday. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.